All right, kids second grade and under are invited to Children's Church, and while they're headed there, you can turn to Psalm 19. Second grade and under, you're welcome to go. If you want to stay in here, you're a first or second grader, and you want to stay in here, that's fine too. Psalm 19. For the next 3 weeks, maybe four, we're going to read Psalm 19 each week. The question now turns to this question of, can I trust the Bible? Can I trust the Bible? We've been looking at various other kinds of questions, and today I want us to deal with this issue in the next couple of weeks. Can I trust the Bible? For today, I want to do more of a personal journey and just talk to you about some things in the Bible that I've come across or read or studied that just had a great impact on me in terms of the Bible's credibility. Just moments in my life when I've been reading or studying and I've come across a verse or a passage and just said, it just rang out to me the level of credibility within the scripture in those moments. And I just want to take you on a little bit of personal journey of that today. Just some verses. You might get to the end of it and go, really? Those verses? Why would you pick those? But it just in my life, I was thinking back on it the last couple of weeks. I was like, I'd like to show you some of the verses that just had a great impact on me about the Bible's credibility. Next week, what we'll do is we'll talk about the Bible's self-testimony, what the Bible claims about itself and its credibility, and we'll do that. And then the week after that, we'll do more of apologetic work where we look at maybe some issues of archaeology and some manuscripts, prophecy, some things that really draw our attention to the Bible's credibility in those areas as well, okay? So that's kind of our plan for the next 3 weeks. It may take four. We'll see as I start outlining the third one. That may take 2 weeks. We'll see. Archaeology alone might take us a week, so we'll just see. But for today, I want to just share with you more of a personal journey. And Psalm 19, such a beautiful psalm. And the reason I'm drawn to this psalm today is because it connects us to what we talked about earlier in the year about the nature of God and His creation. You know, who created the universe, or how's the universe here, and has science disproved God? And here you have this beautiful psalm, Psalm 19. And then in Psalm 19, you have this second aspect of the revelation of God. The first six verses deal with the revelation of God and His created order, the stars, the sun, the moon. And then he turns from there to the Bible and says, so God has spoken about His glory through the creation, and then you turn and find that God has spoken to us in a really different way through His written word, and that they both point to the character of God. And so I think Psalm 19 is an appropriate connection from our past questions to this question about the nature of the Bible. So I want us to read Psalm 19 each of the next 3 or 4 weeks and hopefully put it into our minds a little more as we're reading. It's a good psalm to memorize and to contemplate and think about. So Psalm 19, we begin verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So that's the general revelation from the creation. God is glorious. Look at the sun, look at the stars, look at the moon. And then he turns to the Bible and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Verse 10, I want you to see this contrast about the Bible. Here's the writer's opinion of the Bible. If you hear about the Bible or reading the Bible, you go, well, that sounds boring. Listen to what the psalmist says about the Bible. Here's what he says. He says, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. And then he says, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. So think of your favorite dessert. Like you think cheesecake, drizzled with caramel. I know it's close to lunch, so this is unfair. Or you're thinking some kind of ice cream. For me, it'd probably be ice cream of some sort, a chocolate-covered cherry blizzard from Dairy Queen. That would be what I would really... I get a craving for that. Poor Sid. I got him addicted to that a number of years ago. We went to a funeral somewhere way up in the panhandle, and on that drive, I got him addicted to chocolate-covered cherry blizzards. And now Sid dips French fries in his, so that's a little weird, but... But Sid, I'm going to put you on the spot here. You ever have a craving for a chocolate-covered cherry blizzard? You know, you're driving around, you see a Dairy Queen, and you just go, man, I've got to have one of those. That happens to me. I see that Dairy Queen sign, and that's the first thing I'm thinking about. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about here. They didn't have Dairy Queen back in the day, so honey from the honeycomb, that was chocolate-covered cherries for them. And David is saying, boy, I see the honeycomb, and I just think, man, that would be awesome to have on my lips, to have on my tongue the taste of the sweetness of honey. And the psalmist says the Bible's like that to him. He thinks about the Bible and says, I just crave that, I long for that. And is that true for us? I just want the Bible in my life. I crave it. I long for it. And then he says in verse 11, not only are they sweet and desirable, but they warn. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And then verse 14, this beautiful verse, right? You probably know this verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So as we take a few weeks to deal apologetically with the issue of, can I trust the Bible? I don't want us to walk out of here going, yeah, intellectually I trust the Bible. I want us to walk out of here. This is my desire every week, is as we gather, that I will spur you on and you will spur me on to pursue the Word of God more passionately in our daily lives. The goal here is not to be right, but righteous, having the Word of God change us and transform us. So I'm glad for good apologetic discussion, but that can't be the end of it. I want to leave here with you going, man, I want more of this book in my life. Not, well, Daniel taught us the Bible today, so I'm glad that's over with and I'm done for the week. I just want to suggest to you that violates what the psalmist is talking about, where he says, your word is like a chocolate-covered cherry blizzard. I crave it. I want it in my life. It is sweet to my soul to have your word in my life. And so as we're studying this and defending the nature of the Bible and its trustworthiness, may it not terminate with these doors here as you walk out today. May it result in you pulling this thing out going, I'm going to read today. I want to hear what God has to say to me. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your word and for how sweet and desirable the Bible is, how precious your words are to us, Lord. I pray we wouldn't leave here today and put aside your word, but instead be driven all the more to know you, especially the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that you would do a work in our lives for this. We know on our own, that's not our desires. On our own, apart from your work, by your Holy Spirit, there are so many other things we pursue and long for. Instead, Lord, put a desire in our hearts. We submit our lives to you, acknowledging our weakness in this regard, and just say, Lord, please put a desire in our hearts and minds. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, I'm thankful for a time of worship. Let's worship God now through the study of his word. I want to take you on just a little journey. This is more personal than normal. I grew up in Austin, Texas, a little church there, a little bigger than this one, and very gracious pastors over the years in my childhood, though I would say rarely did they teach the Bible in any kind of expository way. I mean, it was more 3 points in a poem and randomly select a verse somewhere and Habakkuk and turn it into 3 points in a poem. I don't know that that was that unusual for maybe pastors in that church at that time. I mean, it was fine. They were encouraging men. It just wasn't an expository type experience. So we didn't have a lot of teaching at that point. And I remember that I would primarily get good biblical teaching by listening to the radio. Chuck Swindoll and the church in Austin, by the way, is a really good church, a lot of great ministry, and the Sunday school classes, many of the teachers were solid expositors, so it was good. I just remember from the pulpit, that wasn't a normal activity, and I remember when I was in junior high, I caught Chuck Swindoll on the radio, and it was like taking in oxygen for the first time. I went, wow, what in the world is this? This guy's actually teaching the Bible like it matters, and he's going verse by verse, and I began to get a little bit of a thirst for that. And so when I got to college, I found a little church in Arkadelphia, Arkansas, Third Street Baptist Church. And Gary Turner was the pastor there. A little church that grew to several, 700 or 800, which in Arkadelphia, Arkansas was a big church, but his approach was fairly simple. Teach the Bible for 40 minutes every Sunday, line by line, verse by verse. And I went, wow, this works here too. This is great here in the local church. I thought maybe that was just a Chuck Swindoll phenomenon. And in fact, I caught on to that idea. And when Gary got sick, my senior year, Gary since passed away. And he wasn't much older than me. He passed away about 10 years ago. It was very surprising that he'd passed. But a couple of weeks, he was sick during my senior year. For 3 weeks, I preached on Sunday mornings at Third Street Baptist Church. About killed me. I was carrying 18 hours, 6 in math and 6 in physics, and trying to preach during that time. But it was such a joy to stand in a pulpit and everyone in the room goes, I bet he's going to open the Bible and teach from it. It was just so refreshing to have that as the approach to life. And so when we came to Dallas area, and I finished my degree at SMU in math, and I started working in downtown Dallas, and I rode the bus back then. We had one car, and I would ride the bus, and I noticed my bus went by Dallas Theological Seminary. And I thought, well, you know, Chuck Swindoll went to that place, and I really like the way he teaches. And so I thought, you know, maybe I can take some classes at night after I get off from work. I'd get on the bus, and then after school is out, about 9 at night, I'd call Kim and say, come pick me up, come get me. And so I took some classes there, and it was really, really a good time of study for me. But I'll just tell you, in that journey, though, DTS, which is a solid place for biblical teaching, it's good. I was in the library one day. I'd go to the library and just go, wow, look at all these books. Look at these scholars and well thought out. But I remember 1993, I'm in the bookstore at DTS, and there's a book on the shelf when you came in. It was written by one of the professors at DTS, and it was a rebuttal of the Jesus Seminar. 1993, Jesus Seminar issues their first book. John Dominic Crossan, Harvard professor, scholar, brilliant mind, by the way. I don't agree with anything theologically with the guy, but he is very smart. And some others, some Harvard people, guys from Vanderbilt, these two schools in particular. And they had published this idea, the Jesus Seminar, where they took five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gnostic Gospel, the Gospel of Thomas. You've never heard of it. You don't need to read it. If you read it, you'll go, it doesn't feel anything like the other four. It doesn't have near the credibility of the other four. It's written originally in Syriac, probably about 140 AD. And it's just not a good, but they took it and said, oh, these are the words of Jesus just as much as these others. And they start voting on what Jesus actually said. In fact, I have a book by John Dominic Crossan. And then just to show you the flavor of this, half of the pages are completely blank. So I bought this book, and I got home, I bought it online. Which I wouldn't have fallen into this trap if I'd seen it. It's 200 pages, and you'll turn the page, and there'll be three sentences, and the rest of it will be blank space. And what he's getting at is, this is about what Jesus really said. And all this other blank space, other people filled in later. That was John Dominic Crossan's idea. And in fact, the resurrection itself, John Dominic Crossan would say of the resurrection, it was invented by the church years after, because they really liked Jesus, his rabbinic teaching, his life, and in order to boost it along and carry it forward, they invented this resurrection story so that people would continue to embrace it. In fact, none of them believed it was true. They liked the idea of keeping him going that way. And so now, my immediate reaction to it was, this sounds false. It sounds like they're inventing stuff out of whole cloth, which they were. About 150 of these guys, some of them, by the way, a third of them, not biblical scholars at all. So some of them, total, you know, different backgrounds and stuff. But at that point, I began to ask this question of myself, okay? So I'm at DTS, I'm in this rarefied air of all these smart people, and I'm over there going, wow, these people are all really smart, and I don't know anything. And I'm going in the bookstore going, wow, look at all these books. And I remember one of the first books I bought was an R.C. Sproul book called Faith Alone, and I'm reading the introduction, and I had to get a dictionary, and I had to look up about five words in the first paragraph. I went, wow, I'm in real trouble here. These guys are really smart. And so then I bought this book. Daryl Bach, I think, is the person who wrote it. I may be misquoting that, so if I did, I apologize. But Daryl Bach's been known to write rebuttals of these kinds of things. He wrote a book on the Da Vinci Code and things like that, refuting it. But I think he was the one who wrote this Jesus Seminar answer. And I began to read through these things, and I started to ask myself this question. How can I know if these things are true? I believed them to be true. I had encountered them in ways that were profound, the Spirit of God speaking to me through the Bible. And I had preached many times at this point where I felt the Spirit of God speaking through me to other people. So I knew intuitively, experientially, I knew existentially this was true and right and real. And Jesus, the empty grave was enough for me to say, this Bible is true. It just has all the fill of truth. But I wanted to answer this question maybe in a more academic way, okay? So And so I'm reading along and in the Bible, and I've just come across these things. And I just wanted to share a few of them with you, okay? So this is what happened to me. I believe the Bible's true. I'm confronted with the Jesus seminar and liberal theology and textual criticism. And I'm trying to balance, I believe it's true, but I'm also a scientist by background and by nature. And I want to be able to answer not just, I feel like it's true, but it's really true. Okay, so I started asking these questions. And there was just some moments, some aha moments for me. I'm reading through the Bible where I just went, that right there is amazing. If this Bible isn't true, someone's really got a lot of explaining to do about why this is there like that. Okay? And so I just want to share a few of those with you. I know this is silly. You're going to walk out of here today going, okay, well, that was weird. Those verses, he thinks that verse is impressive. I don't know about that. So you may have that impression, okay? But these are just verses that, to me, really had me putting my feet on the rock of the Bible going, yes, it's trustworthy, it's true, okay? All right, so that's our exercise. The other thing I want to do before we do this is just give you Billy Graham's advice on this. Billy Graham says, the Bible is not a kitty cat that needs to be protected. The Bible is a lion that just simply needs to be turned loose. It can defend itself. I think that's a wise piece of information from the very noble Billy Graham. So I think that's a good piece of advice. But with that, I want to give you a little bit of stuff to just kind of put in your mind and heart, kind of give anchor to your soul on this, maybe. Again, you may walk out here going, what in the world is he talking about? Okay, here we go. Let's just start with the Luke Acts issue. All right, full disclosure, I don't like the order of the New Testament books. I want it to be Matthew, Mark, John, Luke. And the reason I do is because, not because I know why they put it in that order. The synoptics went together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're most similar. And then John's got a kind of different thematic to it. And so they put it forth. But here's the problem. I think Luke Acts is one big work in two volumes. And so by separating them, it almost loses that impression a little bit. And the reason I think that is Luke says they are. I mean, the Gospel of Luke and the first couple verses of Acts say these are both written to Theophilus. They're both written for this purpose. So Luke Acts is one big volume. And the reason this is so important is that Luke Acts together make up 25% of the New Testament. 25% of the New Testament is in the hands of this guy, Luke. 25% of this content is in the hands of this guy. And is he credible? That was one thing that kept coming to my mind. Is this guy, Luke, a credible witness of this? And let me take you to a verse that just jumped out at me about this. Acts chapter, we're going to look at Acts 16 first, okay? Acts chapter 16. So again, I'm at DTS, I'm doing homework, I'm having to read the Bible for homework, and I'm reading along here in Acts chapter 16, and this is the Macedonian vision. Paul's at Derbe and Lystra, and then Timothy joins them. Remember that? Timothy joins them, Acts chapter 16, and verse 4, it says, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles. Now, all I want you to notice from this is all that jumped out at me, is the third person plural pronoun. You see that in verse 4? What is the third person plural pronoun? They. You see that word they? That word they became a watershed event in my life. She's like, really? That word? Yeah, because verse 10. Verse 10. So they're at Derbe and Lystra, and some people join Paul and Silas on this missionary journey. And Paul's talking about they. I mean, Luke was talking about they. Verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately what? We. First person, plural. And I just remember reading this going, that is amazing. Because what that meant was all these claims that this is a second century invention by the church that's been tampered with and written back into the first century to invent all these things. If you're doing that, you don't change pronouns that naturally, do you? You're just writing along. You've been using they, them, and then all of a sudden you're saying we and us, and you don't think anything about it. And why does Paul do this? Because he's writing to Theophilus, someone he knows personally. Theophilus knows he's been traveling around with Paul. Theophilus doesn't need him to say, oh, by the way, I've changed pronouns here because I'm now joined them. Theophilus already knew that. He knew all these things. We're going to look at this in just a minute. And so he just changes pronouns. He goes from they to we. And so when I discovered that little pronoun change, which, by the way, for the rest of Acts, it goes in and out like this. There are times when Luke's with them and he says we and us. And then there's times when apparently Luke goes and does something else for a while. He runs some errand or he goes somewhere else or Paul goes somewhere else and he goes back into they and he. And then you're back with the we. Luke joins up with them again and he does it so naturally. He never explains it. And here's what I concluded. This guy who wrote this book is watching these things unfold before his eyes. This is 50 AD. This guy's traveling around with Paul the Apostle. He's watching him perform miracles. He's hearing him teach. He's watching these encounters between Paul and the synagogue officials. He's watching these encounters. He's seeing all these things, and he's taking note of all these things. He saw these things happen, and that just had an impact on me. And it had suddenly a ring of not just truth, but eyewitness truth. All right, so in the other example I gave you is in chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. This is just another example. And the reason this one stuck out at me for this, I went and looked at all the we and they passages in the book of Acts this week. You know, searched the word we, which there's a lot of them. So, you know, I went through all that and looked all those up and saw how the pronouns were changing throughout and what's taking place there. And in chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, it says, we were going ahead to the ship as opposed to Paul. Because we're going to take Paul on board, and he had arranged it. And so he met us there. You see how that just natural language? That Luke's going, okay, we, meaning Silas and Timothy and Luke, we all went down to the boat, and he, that being Paul, was going to meet us down there. And the only reason I put this verse in here is I heard a couple of scholars who do not like the fact that Acts was written during the time of Paul say, it's a regal we. Luke really doesn't mean we in the sense that he was really there. And you read these verses, does it sound like he's there? Doesn't it sound just natural reading this text? Doesn't it just look like this guy who's writing this is standing right there on the boat waiting on Paul to show up? So these verses really had an impact on me. Again, you might be saying, that seems awful strange for that to have an impact on you, but it cut to the issue of Luke as an eyewitness. Luke saw these things. He's not inventing these things. He's not writing back into history. He's not making up mythology to propose some theory or philosophy or worldview or religion to go forward. He's just saying, I was there and here's what I saw. All right. That's number one. Luke is an eyewitness. Number two is Luke as a historian. There's a lot of debate over Luke as a historian. What kind of writing is this? Is this a historical work? Is this a narrative? But I just want to take Luke's words at face value. Luke chapter 1, and you see, when you look at Luke chapter 1, and just see if this sounds like a credible account that he's giving. Okay? Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us. Now, as many have taken an account, undertaken this to make an account of what's happened, I suppose what Luke means by this is Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, and there may have been some other collection of writings that the apostles were passing around to the churches. And so I think Luke has been reading these things and hearing about these things. He says, other people have written these things down. Other people have written about these. And by the way, in classic Greek historical writings, if you're opposed to other historical writings that have been written before you, you know what you do right here? You give the 10 reasons why those writings are bad. And Luke instead says, it says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Does it sound like he's got a problem with that? Those earlier testimonies? Sounds perfectly fine with them, right? He says they're eyewitnesses even. He says that must be Matthew and Mark, and Mark who's getting his stuff from Peter. And so we got these eyewitness accounts, and Luke looks out there and says there's these other accounts. There's Matthew and Mark, and there may be some others floating around out there that the apostles were writing down so the church had what happened in the life of Christ. And Luke says, boy, these other people have taken these accounts, and they're good. They're good. They've been handed down to us by eyewitnesses. So this is Luke writing history, and he's saying about these other historical records, solid, good. Read those. They're excellent. Okay? And he says these people are servants of the word. So he likes these other historical writings. Now, see what he says in verse 3 and 4. So here's what he says about his writing. It seemed fitting for me as well. Why would it be fitting for Luke to write something down? Why is it fitting for him as well to do this? You got Matthew and Mark. You got these other apostles who are teaching about it and writing about it. What is it about Luke? Well, the answer, I think, is quite simple. He's hanging out with Paul the apostle. That's it. He's like, I'm hanging out with Paul. I should write down all these things. I'm with Paul. I want to give the full account of everything that's happened, not only with the life of Christ, but also with the early church. And who better to get this stuff from than Paul the apostle, along with some other sources? And so historically, what's been assumed is that Luke's gospel is partly from Paul the apostle and from other sources. But you have Mark's gospel representing Peter's testimony. You got Luke's gospel representing Paul's testimony. And so these two things come together here in Luke's mind. He says, it's fitting for me to do this. I've been wandering around with this guy. I've been watching these miracles. I've been watching God work in his life. And he starts writing. He writes these things down. And notice what he says about it seemed fitting for me as well to do what? Having what? What did he do? Investigated everything. And how did he investigate everything? Carefully. So just a question here. Does it seem like Luke just threw some stuff together? No, he says, I investigated everything carefully. He says, I took care to examine all that happened. And then notice what he says, from the beginning. And so who does Luke talk to? Who are these eyewitnesses that he talks to? Well, I assume Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of them. Because you remember in Luke's gospel, we have two accounts in Luke's gospel that I think just strike you as Mary's personal testimony. Number one is that, remember after the shepherds come and they go, wow, these angels appeared to us and we're here to worship. And they leave and it says, what does it say about Mary? What does she do? She treasured all these things in her heart. Well, the only way you're going to know something like that is if Mary tells you, right? That's the kind of thing that Mary must have told Luke that. He must have been in Jerusalem. By the way, he was in Jerusalem for a while with Paul. He probably had time to kill because Paul was always off getting in trouble. And Luke probably went, well, I'll go talk to Mary. I'll talk to these people. Maybe Luke's talking to these folks. He's probably an effective writer. He's fairly well educated. We know he's a doctor. And so he's fairly well educated, well versed in Greek. He's ready to write. And he goes, wow, there's these people around. I'll just go ask Mary about the birth experience. I'll just go ask this person and that person. And so he shows up to church. And one of the people I think Luke talks to, you remember in Luke chapter 24, you got the two guys walking on Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along. It says Jesus just shows up all of a sudden, and they don't realize it's him, and they're like, well, we're so sad because Jesus is dead, and he's the guy standing there right in front of them. And he walks along, and you just get this impression from Luke's gospel, the details of that account and all the information he has. Don't you just get this impression? Luke's at church one day, and he's talking to this guy at First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and it had to have been, right? First Baptist Jerusalem. So anyway, he's there at First Baptist Jerusalem. He's at church. We know it's a Baptist church because they're baptizing people. So I'm just saying, okay? So he's at First Baptist Jerusalem, and there's this guy, and they're talking. He goes, man, Luke, have I ever told you what happened to me after the death and resurrection of Jesus? Me and my buddy were walking up there. Anyway, so he's walking along, recounting this account, and telling. And he says he took the Old Testament, explained from the prophets and Moses all the things that were going to take place. And so he tells Luke that. And Luke's like, wow, that's amazing. He writes it down. So he says here to investigate everything carefully from the beginning. That's why he starts out with the birth of Jesus, from the beginning. He goes all the way back to the beginning, the life of Christ. And he says to write it out for you, how? In what? Consecutive order, right? So Luke is saying, I'm being careful, I'm investigating, I've interviewed these people, I'm doing it all the way from the beginning, and I'm writing this thing out in consecutive or in a logical order or in a specific way. I'm writing this stuff out. And he does this, most excellent Theophilus. So Theophilus, we don't know who this guy is, probably a young believer because of what's said here, maybe a young believer, maybe even a Roman authority. One of the theories is that Theophilus may have had some influence on Paul's trial, and maybe Luke is giving him like a court document even that they can use at Paul's defense. But either way, Theophilus is some guy who apparently, most excellent Theophilus, maybe in some kind of position, Roman authority of some sort. And we know he's a fairly young believer because he says that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught, so he's probably a believer. But notice Paul's phrase even that you may know the what? The exact truth. He doesn't even say that you'd know the truth. He says that you'd know the exact truth. So I'm just curious here for a minute. I remember reading this. I don't know why all my childhood, even through college, did I just not read this paragraph or something? Or maybe it just never jumped out at me, but I remember I'm at DTS, I read this paragraph, and I just went, that is unbelievable. How did I not see this before? Because you see these words? Investigated carefully, consecutive order, exact, and truth in one or these two verses. So I'm just curious. You think Luke sounds like he's a credible historian? I'm not even talking to you about, is this the word of God? I'm just asking a more basic question. Does Luke seem like a credible historian? I mean, this is unbelievable what he's saying here. He said, this is what I've done. Now, notice Luke chapter 3, because this is the next place that just jumped out at me. This is an unbelievable passage. Again, you're going to go, this passage, really? This one jumped out at you? Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, that is an amazing two verses, because in these two verses, you have seven world leaders named, known to us today. By the way, the only reason you care about knowing them today is because of Jesus Christ. Right? You wouldn't care about the ruler of Trachonitis from 1st century AD if it weren't for the fact that Jesus Christ's ministry happened during his life. Other than that, you wouldn't care. That's the only reason we know about these guys. But does this sound like Luke cares about the details? Seven leaders named in two verses, and all he's going to say is, this is when John came. Now, if you and I were writing this out, we might have said, and then John started preaching. That would have been a fine start to this passage, right? That would have been fine. That's kind of Matthew's start to it. John came into the wilderness, started preaching. But Luke, because he's a historian, he named seven world leaders. He gives the exact year, which we're referring to, which is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. He gives all these details. And there's also, by the way, an enormous irony here. He names all these really important people. You have Philip and Herod. You got the emperor. You got all these people named, all these bigwigs. You got these religious people, two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. You got all these people named. And what does Luke say? This incredible irony. And the word of God came to none of them. Isn't that beautiful? All these self-important people walking around their palace, around their mansions, going, oh, aren't we important? And all these servants and all these people taking care of all their needs. And the word of the Lord comes to none of them. But some guy out eating bugs and wearing camel's hair, the word of the Lord comes to him. That is just an amazing contrast in Luke's gospel. But you see the historicity here in Luke's mind is that there's all these world leaders and he names them in exact order. Anyone can go look them up. Anyone. I remember I was reading through one of the commentaries on the book of Acts, and there's a place in the book of Acts where, as far as Luke is a historian, there's a famous archaeologist, William Ramsay's, and he late 1800s, 19th century, and he was part of a European school that really had totally dismissed the Bible as being accurate, okay? And he had decided he would go and do some archaeological work in the area where Paul the Apostle traveled. Okay? And so here, he's not a believer. He's in this school where everything in the school taught is it's liberalism and textual criticism and all this stuff is invention of 2nd century and 3rd century church and Paul hijacked Christianity. That's this whole idea in this European mindset, 19th century. And comes Ramses into Asia Minor and he starts doing this research and he starts looking around and he goes, well, you know what? I'll use the book of Acts, even though it's mythological, I'll kind of use it and maybe it will help me out. And he winds up uncovering the big temple of Artemis in Ephesus. He winds up uncovering all these other things. But at one point on one of his journeys, he's got the book of Acts out, and it says something like this. Okay, I'm going to modernize it, all right? It says, they left Texas and went to Dallas. And Ramsey went, look at that. Luke's not a historian. How could he make that mistake? That's just ridiculous. And then a few years later, Ramses finds this document, and for 3 years, Dallas had been annexed to Oklahoma. The exact 3 years in which Luke and Paul had traveled through there, And there's no way in the world Luke could have ever known that if he were writing back into history to get that right. It would be impossible. The only way Luke could have known it is if he was on the ground in that city when it happened at that time, that for those 3 years, that one town had been annexed to another region in the Roman Empire. And Ramses, in that event, and a few others just said, "It's true. It's all true." And he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his faith and his writings is something like Paul the Traveler or something like that is his famous work. And it went off like a bomb in these liberal colleges and universities all over Germany and all over Europe because they went, wow, Ramses lost his mind. But what had happened is he encountered the truthfulness of the Bible and just said it's true, it's real. Everything Paul talks about, everything that Luke writes about in Acts, everything I've found to be accurate. And if he's that accurate on a name of a city and a region that was that way for 3 years, he might be accurate about Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And so Luke, as the historian, has had enormous impact on me. I also would note that Luke is a physician. Colossians 4:14, we won't look at the verse, but it does mention Luke, the physician. In which case, in fact, in his gospel, you see this. A lot of things that he writes in his gospel about medical terms, he uses really sophisticated Greek terms for things. You know, doctors all speak in Latin. You know, that I've had that experience. They all speak in Latin. They can't write in English, but they speak in Latin. You know, you try to read their handwriting, it's ridiculous. But thank goodness for electronic records. That's all I'm saying. But anyway, they can't write in English, and they can only speak in Latin. But it's in the same thing during Luke's day. The doctors had a sophisticated language. Now, I'm not suggesting to you Luke has the medical knowledge of a 21st century medical student who's just graduated from Southwestern Medical School or something like that. But I am suggesting to you that people came to him with health problems. Luke worked hard to try to find cures and remedies for their problems. He knew what could be fixed and what couldn't. He had a pretty good feel for these kinds of things. So when he says about Jesus, 10 lepers cried out to him and Jesus healed them, and one came back and said, glorifying God and thank Jesus for it. Luke is not an idiot, okay? And so when Luke says they came down to the tomb and it was empty, and then these guys are walking on the road to Emmaus and there's Jesus, Luke is not an idiot. He understands what death is about. He'd been there when people died. He wasn't foolish about these kinds of things. And when he says Jesus ended in the tomb 3 days, he's not naive enough to believe some strange swoon theory that he suddenly gasped there 3 days later and all these people thought he was dead after running a spear through his rib cages. And Luke says, blood and water flow. What's that in the mind of a physician? The blood's already coagulated. This guy's been dead for a while. He's dead. Blood and water are flowing because the blood's already coagulated in his body. He's dead. Luke understood these things. He knew what it's like. And so when Luke says, they went down to the tomb 3 days later and it was empty, this is a credible person saying this. So I just was struck by that. It's like, oh, Dr. Luke, and you start reading these technical terms he's using. And I just remember reading that going, wow, this testimony of just 25% of the New Testament is so profoundly accurate. So I'm not even asking, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I'm not asking that even at this point. I just ask you this question. Is Luke Acts a credible historical account? Because if it is, in that historical account, you have an empty tomb. And if Jesus rose again from the dead, a ton of other things come rushing after it. You don't even have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God for this to cause enormous problems. So I'm just asking you, is this credible? Does this sound like the ravings of some myth-making second century man, or does it sound like the cogent, sober, well thought out account of a doctor traveler who eyewitnessed many of these things? And if it is, the tomb was empty, and the ramifications for that, for you, are monumental, and for me, monumental. And so, also, just one more thing about Luke. By the way, don't worry, I'm about to stop, okay? Some of you are looking down on your notes going, we are in so much trouble because he's done Roman numeral 1 and there's still 3 to go. Don't worry, okay. The last thing about Luke, 2 Timothy chapter 4:11, here Paul is about to die, he's about to be beheaded. And I mean about to, like within a few days maybe even, just the way he's writing. And Luke's, it says, Paul says about Luke, he says, everyone else has abandoned me except Luke, Now look, let me ask you a question. Paul's about to be beheaded. You're one of his best friends, comrades. If you made this stuff up, if it was all mythology, are you staying there? Are you seriously going to hang out with Paul every day? Oh yeah, Paul's already gotten a guilty verdict. He's about to be had his head cut off. I'll tell you what, let's go hang out with him. I mean, we made all this myth up. Aren't you down at Paul going, hey, Paul, I think we ought to, the gig is up. We probably ought to tell everyone we were just kidding. But in 2 Timothy, Paul says, Timothy hasn't abandoned me. He's here, he's there. Paul is in prison about to be beheaded, and there's Timothy right beside him. And the fact that Timothy was so faithful all the way to the end like that just has a ring of truth to it. Because if you're making stuff up, you are not hanging out with Paul in this moment. You're like, ooh, that was a cool myth. We made some money. We had some fun. The travel's been great. I'll see you later, Paul. I hope you get yourself out of this. And when we die, let's just hope things work out. But instead, Luke stays there by Paul's side. And I get the impression, don't you, from Paul, Luke would have died with Paul if it had come to that. We don't have evidence that he did, but it just seems like he's hanging out with Paul. And if they'd said, you're going too, that Luke would have said, okay. So I just find, for me, that the testimony of this doctor, eyewitness, disciple, historian just exploded anything John Dominic Crossan could ever write in his rarefied academic world over at Harvard. And I don't mean that to disparage the guy in that regard, because he is. He's very smart. But if you ask me whether I'm going to take the smarts of some academy guy 2,000 years after the fact, or I'm going to take the eyewitness of a physician who was there on scene as a disciple of Christ and willing to die for this cause, I take Luke. All right, the rest of those notes you can look at. I do find the Bible has enormous credibility based on the life of Christ, his teachings, his love, his ministry, his miracles. I find the Bible is enormously credible. And the fact that the whole force of the Bible, spread over 1,500 years of writing, has such an incredible coalescence or connectedness to truthfulness and how right it feels. It just feels connected. It feels right. And you're like, you can't get two Baptists in a room to agree this well in the same week, let alone, you know, 40-some-odd authors spread over some 1,500 years to agree that well. You just can't do it. And just the connectivity of this incredible work that God has preserved for us is quite striking. I'm also greatly impressed by the credibility of the Bible's assessment of my life. I mean, it just, when the Bible says that the human heart is exceedingly wicked and who can know it, I read that and go, wow, that Jeremiah guy, by the inspiration of God, seems to know who I am. Or when the Bible says that we have incredible needs for salvation and love and purpose and for righteousness, that it just has that ring of truth in my own life, my own experience. When the Bible talks about our frailty, when James says you're just a vapor that appears for a little while, and you become a pastor of a church and you start showing up at hospitals and people start dying, you start going, man, this just has a ring of truth. The Bible understands our frailty, our weaknesses, our needs, and also our incredible inherent worth because we've been made in the image of God. And the Bible just rings with truth on that. So those are the things that just jump out at me. Again, I'm not trying to give you some formal apologetic issue today. I'm just trying to tell you, when I was confronted first with Protestant liberalism, textual criticism, the Jesus seminar, the search for historical Jesus, that even though I believed the Bible with all my heart, I began to ask this question, how would I answer those guys? How would I answer those guys? And you know what? I found the best answers to those questions were not found in some apologetic work outside the Bible, but was actually found in the Bible itself. And I just read it and went, wow, these guys don't seem like they're playing loose with the facts. So I want to give this to you to anchor your heart and mind about the Scripture, about the Bible. The Bible is true and trustworthy, and you can build your life upon what's spoken in the Bible, especially about what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. So I close with this final biblical statement. John 6, Jesus has said a bunch of offensive things to the masses, okay? He's ticked them off, which he did from time to time, right? I mean, there are just some times Jesus said things and they all went, I'm really mad now. I don't know if you know this, Jesus, but I'm mad. And sometimes the disciples would tell Jesus, right? You're like, Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but you've actually offended some of those guys. And Jesus is like, yes, I am fully aware of that. But John 6, he offends a bunch of people, including people that have been following him. In John 6:66, isn't that ironic? John 6:66, the number of the beast, kind of ironic. John 6:66 says, as a result of what Jesus has said, many of his disciples were no longer walking with him. In John 6:67, Jesus turns around to the disciples and goes, says to them, you going too? So you got, you know, maybe 15, 20 guys still standing there going, well, look at those hundreds of people walk off. This doesn't look good, guys. I think we're now in the extreme minority on this view about Jesus. I don't know. And so off goes this crowd of people and the dust off the backs of their feet, you know, as they're walking out. And Jesus turns to them and said, you going to follow them? And what does Simon Peter say? What does he say? No, who else has what? Who else has the words of life? Notice, it's the words coming out of Jesus' mouth that Simon Peter says, none of those guys are saying things out of their mouths that produces life in here. You're the only one, Jesus, doing that. And I just say that to you today. I cling to this word not because I can win some argument with some person in some kind of apologetic debate. I cling to this word because Jesus has spoken life through his words and through his ministry. And the only way to have life is in him. And that's why Simon Peter's confession is the right confession. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Plato? Aristotle? Oprah? I mean, where are you going to go, right? I mean, there's a lot of worldviews out there. Which one are you going to pick? Who are you going to go with? Who are you going to pick? Who are you going to side with? Dr. Phil? I mean, those people may be really nice people, but they don't have the words of life. And you can spend hours, I wonder about this, how many times I've spent hours reading and watching things and go, but Jesus has the words of life. Why am I in that? So I don't want to just win an argument for you, you know, like boost up your intellectual ego and you can say, well, I can win an argument with my neighbor now. I'm ready. I've got the ammo. What I want to do is drive us to the Bible to say, where else am I going to turn? Who else has the words of life? Let's pray. God, I do thank you. You have preserved your scripture for us, and especially thank you for the way your scripture testifies about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, Lord, I'm thankful for the Bible, but Lord, protect us from the academic or intellectual defenses purely. Those things are helpful, Lord. We're thankful for good biblical scholars who can write really well and teach really well on these things. But ultimately, Lord, we don't want to rely on them. We want to turn to your word, which defends itself. But more than that, Lord, we don't want just our minds changed. We want our lives in conformity to what your word says. Your word is truth, and in your word is life. So as with the psalmist of old, let us say that your words are like gold and honey. They are precious to us. In the name of Christ Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, we pray. Amen.